Then there were nine. This week, Louisiana became the ninth state to pass a heartbeat bill. That is, if a heartbeat is detectable, it is not permissible to kill the baby in the womb. So nine, and that, of course, we would include Alabama, as even though it's not a heartbeat bill, Alabama has made the strongest protections anywhere in our country for the child in the womb. And so if you tack that up, that's 10 states, that's 20% of our country has taken a stand against the evil of abortion. Why should abortion be outlawed? Why do we call abortion an act of murder? It's for the simple reason the Word of God identifies that that baby, that child in the womb, from the moment of its conception, that baby is made in the image of God, created by Him. And therefore, it is unjust to take the life of that innocent baby. And to do so is actually to spit in the face of the Creator, to offend the Creator indeed. And so a nation which deals in this injustice, the shedding of innocent blood on its soil, is a nation that is accumulating the wrath of God against itself. And that nation will ultimately pay a terrible price unless there is repentance, unless there is a commitment to end this injustice, this shedding of innocent blood. But when we look at the history of what took place in our country to lead us to this point in time, we have to ask the question, how in the world could we come to a place where we're willing to kill 10, not 10, but 60 million innocent babies murdered, and their blood cries out for God's justice? How did we get to that? I believe it's due to a rejection of one of the most important biblical doctrines, and that is the doctrine of creation. Because the doctrine of creation incorporates this truth that that baby in the womb was created in the image of God. Because every human being is created in the image of God, and therefore taking the life of any innocent human being is a slap in the face of the Creator. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning, which talk about this reality that our Christian faith, our belief and following of the Lord Jesus Christ, is rooted in the biblical doctrine and the biblical account of the creation. Look at Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Now, last week we talked about these two great elements of what constitutes faith, that there's a solidity to our faith, there's evidence to our faith. It's not the existentialist mindset that says faith is a leap off the cliff into the abyss, into the darkness, and you hope it turns out well. No, that's not faith at all. The biblical faith has solidity to it. It is rooted in a substance. And when we study further here, we see that substance is the created reality that God made in Genesis 1, that God created the entire universe. That reality is the basis. It is the solid substance. And it's not just substance, it's also evidence. And we spoke last week about the evidence that what we believe is true, the evidence that the Bible is indeed a supernatural book, the Word of God. One of those evidences we spoke of is the idea of fulfilled prophecy, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled in supernatural power that no human being could possibly do. And that flood of prophecies, for those who are open to looking at evidence, shows that the Bible is unlike any other book that claims that it is the Word of God in our world today. Now look at verse 2 here, because verse 2 introduces us actually to a whole new section of the book of Hebrews. Some call this the Hall of Faith, a detailed list of many, many great heroes of our faith. These who lived their lives by faith and who died in faith, those believing in God to the very end of their lives. And the point point is that we do well to emulate the faith of these great heroes of the faith that we're going to study in the weeks to come. But it's interesting to me that before we actually get into the list and begin to look at Abel and his faith and Enoch and on through the list, the very next statement following verse 2 has to do with creation. And so it's kind of like creation is put at the head of the list as an example to us of what it means to live by faith. Notice what it says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. And note, very important, and might, at least in your mind, underline that phrase, we understand. You see, it's the faith of we, the followers of Jesus Christ. It's our faith in God's truth, in God's word, and what God did in creation. It's our faith in the doctrine of creation that is the subject here, is the focus of this sentence. Through faith, we understand. And so we are to understand the doctrine of creation and how it relates to every area of our life. And indeed, when we talk about creation, there are major issues that are wrestled with by Christians in our world today. The universe created by Almighty God, and it's a foundational doctrine, so you wouldn't be surprised if Satan is attacking this doctrine of creation in our day, in our time, and in our culture. Because it is so foundational, and as we'll see, it relates to many different areas. I've mentioned abortion as one area already, but the whole question of transgender, and that whole thing is related to Genesis 1, and the question of what is the proper and ethical things in a married life. These things, all these things root back in creation. Creation, in other words, is a foundational doctrine for every area. I like what one theologian said, the doctrine of creation is not just for beginnings, origins, but also for endings, and additionally for everything in between. The doctrine of creation relates to all areas of our life as disciples of Jesus Christ. And so it's critically important that we properly interpret the scriptures dealing with the creation. So let's consider one of the biggest debates about the creation given to us in Genesis chapter 1. Is the Genesis chapter 1 account of creation speaking of seven literal 24-hour days or not? Many people today wanting to take the Christian faith and kind of somehow make it fit into what is called science. It's not real science, because real science is based on evidence that can be tested, and no one can test what took place at the beginning of time, and no human beings were there as eyewitnesses. So it's not real science to claim, as evolution does, that it's millions upon millions upon millions of years that took place in the development of what we see today as the created order, the universe. And so there's Christians who are trying to match what the world says, that it's millions upon millions of years, with what Genesis 1 says, that it's 7 days. And they would come up with some various hybrids. And the problem with this is that we see very clearly, if it's millions upon millions of years that transpired in Genesis 1, what you have to accept then is that there's death upon death upon death of multiple millions of creatures during those millions of years between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis 1, verse 31. Millions of years of death in the created order before Adam and Eve actually committed the sin that led to the fall of mankind. And so if death entered the created order before the fall of man, then sin and death are not related, as Scripture clearly spells out. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3, because we know some of the essential doctrines of that are the foundation of understanding the Christian faith are rooted in this connection between sin and death. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, without exception. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Turn from Romans 3:23, 2 pages over to Romans 5, and look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Notice the relationship here between death and sin. Sin came and death entered into the world as a result of the sin of Adam. And so very clearly, death was the result of sin entering into this world. In other words, we could say it this way. Before Adam sinned, before Adam fell, clearly there was no death in this world. Not only no death for mankind, no death for the animals, no death for any part of the created order, no death at all. So Adam's sin brought death into the created world, into the created universe. And so we know from Scripture that approximately 6,000 years ago, Adam lived, and Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. And so it was not millions and millions and millions of years ago that death came into the created world. It was 6,000 years ago, approximately, that death entered this world due to the sin of Adam. If you're there in Romans 5, just slide your eyes down to verse 21, Romans 5 and 21. And that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's saying here that sin has reigned over this world. Death has reigned over this world because sin entered this world. Death did not reign before sin came into this world. Sin has reigned unto death. And of course, turn the page one more time to Romans 6 and verse 23, because this whole doctrine and this whole connection between sin and death is an essential part of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this aspect of the creation doctrine is critical, because if we get this wrong, people would conclude, oh, sin and death are not necessarily related. They are, as the gospel clearly proclaims. Sin results in death. The wages of sin is death. And there's no way that sin and death can be detached from one another. Consider for a moment the broad sweep of the gospel message. You could say that the scripture tells us that there's four acts in God's universe. There is the creation. God created, and he created everything perfect, and there was no death in that creation. There's creation, and act two is the fall of mankind into sin. And that fall brought death not only upon Adam and Eve for the moment they sinned by eating the fruit that was forbidden. Not only did they die spiritually, they began to die physically. And not only did it affect them personally, it affected the whole universe. The whole universe, death entered into the scene for the animals and for the plants and for all of creation. Death has come into this universe. So creation, and then the fall, and then following that, the redemption. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that mankind could be redeemed from his fallen state, redeemed from his sin, redeemed from death and hell and destruction. Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, brought about that redemption, that great news of redemption. But that's not the end of the story. There's a fourth act of this four act, creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. That is, the state we're in now, where people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God is growing throughout the earth, is not the final state. There is a coming state when all that God originally created is going to be recreated. A new heavens and a new earth described in Revelation 20 and 21, in which there is no sin and there is no effect of sin that alters that universe that God is going to create in the new heavens and the new earth, such as there are many, many effects of sin that still impact this world and will impact this world until that final stage, that final act of the play, that fourth element, the glorification. And that glorification is going to involve a transformation of ourselves. In these bodies we live in currently, with all death that is part of that, the frailty of our bodies and the problems and sickness, all of that's going to be gone in the resurrection body that God will give to us at the resurrection from the dead. And we will have a perfect body that has none of the effects of sin upon it. There will be no sickness. There will be no illness, no problems. Those bodies will be perfect. They will be glorious, a glorious reflection of what God designed. So when we study the whole sweep of God's plan, creation, fall, redemption, glorification, we know that the gospel at the heart of this is linked inextricably with a proper understanding and a proper interpretation of the creation and what God did in the Garden of Eden. Many believers who want to try to somehow meld and mix Christianity with the world's philosophy have come up with an idea that they often call theistic evolution. That is, they claim that God was behind it all. God was the one orchestrating each of the things that took place, but evolution is true according to their claims. And therefore, there are millions and millions of years, and therefore, there is death and destruction that take place long before Adam and Eve ever fall in the Garden of Eden. Well, let's see what Scripture has to say about that. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, if you would. Genesis chapter 1, and verse 5 gives us the pattern that we're going to see for each of the 6 days of creation. Notice Genesis 1 and verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And so the use of this word day here in this context clearly, plainly is talking about a single 24-hour day period. And it seems backward in the expression because it talks about the evening and the morning were the first day. We would normally put it the other way around, right? We'd say, well, the morning and the evening, that was one day. We need to understand the Hebrew mindset that doesn't begin with the beginning of the day as we think of the beginning day occurring at midnight. You know, that's the next day begins at midnight. They said, no, the beginning of the day actually occurs at sundown. And of course, this makes perfect sense for their day because they didn't have watches, they didn't have clocks, they had no way of measuring midnight. They had an approximation of when that would happen. But something very easy to measure is sundown. When the sun has disappeared completely from the horizon, that's the end of one day and the beginning of the next day. And that frame of reference and that thinking is reflected here in this language, that at sunset, that's the beginning of the next day. And then there'd be a sunrise in the morning, and then it would go on to the next sunset. So that 24-hour period is what Genesis chapter 1 and verse 5 is clearly referring to. In fact, you have to do violence to the text of Scripture to make this say something other than a literal 24-hour day. Now, there are those who would say, well, wait a minute. How can you have a 24-hour day when the sun did not exist on day one of creation? And that's accurate. The sun did not exist. If you look down, it's the fourth day of creation that the sun and the moon were created. So they would say, wait a minute, you're talking about a 24-hour day, but how can that be possible when the sun doesn't yet exist until the fourth day of creation? Well, I'm going to answer that question in a moment, but before we answer that question, I want you to see the clear pattern here of the first, second, third, all the way through every day of creation uses the same pattern. Look on down at verse 8, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 8. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. On down to verse 13, and the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. In verse 23, and the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so in their clear understanding, in other words, a person who read this for the first time as God inspired Moses to write Genesis 1, the Hebrews who read this for the first time, what would they have understood? They would have clearly understood they were speaking here about a 24-hour literal day. Now, there's those who would argue and say, well, sometimes the word day might be used in a kind of metaphoric sense or might be used in a sense that's longer than 24 hours, but that cannot be the interpretation here of this passage of Scripture, literal 24-hour day being measured from sundown to sundown. Now, of course, there's those who are not satisfied with that, and they would like to say, well, you know, Genesis 1 is a special type of literature. It has its own genre, its creation account, and therefore it shouldn't be interpreted as we interpret other literal accounts. Well, first of all, I beg to differ with that approach to Genesis 1 altogether, because we approach all of Scripture interpreting Scripture literally in God's way, according to what the divine author wanted it to be interpreted as and taken literally. So, for example, we don't take every passage of Scripture literally. When Jesus said, "I am the door," we don't take that. We know that's a figure of speech. Jesus was not saying his physical body was made out of wood and he had a doorknob on one side and a set of hinges on the other side. No, we know that Jesus is using a figure of speech when he says, "I am the door," that he is the only way of salvation, the only way that anyone can come through Jesus Christ into heaven. So there are obvious scriptures that are meant to be interpreted figuratively. But the debate here in Genesis 1 is, should that be interpreted figuratively or should it be interpreted literally? And so we discover as we study Scripture that a sound principle of scriptural interpretation is we are to take a passage literally unless it's clear that it is not to be understood in that manner, such as Jesus saying, "I am the door." And so the second principle is to always compare Scripture to Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we have other passages that speak about Genesis 1 and give us an understanding of how Genesis 1 is to be interpreted. Turn, for example, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the Ten Commandments given by God to Israel there at Mount Sinai. And Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, begins in verse 8. Notice what it says, Exodus 20 and verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." And so how many days and what sort of days were the Jews to work and labor diligently? 6 days. Six literal 24-hour days. How long was the day that they were to take as a Sabbath day of rest? The seventh day was literal 24-hour days. And what's the reason why they were to labor 6 days and then they were to take the seventh day, the Sabbath day, as a day of rest? The reason they were to do this is what God had done in the creation week. He had labored for six literal 24-hour days and taken a Sabbath day, a day of rest, on the seventh day. And so you have to do violence not only to the normal literal interpretation of Genesis 1, you have to do violence to Exodus 20 and the proper interpretation of Exodus 20 if you reject the idea that God created in six literal 24-hour days. Let me quote Dr. Henry Morris, one of the great creationists, because he speaks to this issue of Christians believing that somehow we need to accommodate what Scripture says to what the world claims about the length and the ages. And he said, "The fact is that evolutionists believe in evolution because they want to. It is their desire, it is their desire at all costs to explain the origin of everything without the Creator. Evolutionism is thus intrinsically an atheistic religion." Some people may prefer to call it humanism. A New Age evolutionist may place it in the context of some form of pantheism. But they all amount to the same thing. Whether atheism or humanism or even pantheism, the purpose is to eliminate a personal God from any active role in the origin of the universe or all of its components, including man. The core of the humanistic philosophy is naturalism, the proposition that the natural world proceeded according to its own internal dynamics without divine or any supernatural control or guidance, and that we human beings are creations of that process. That's what naturalism claims. He goes on, Since both naturalism and humanism exclude God from science or any other active function in the creation or maintenance of life and the universe in general, it is very obvious that their position is nothing but atheism. And atheism, no less than theism, is a religion. So he's rightly identifying this is a religious belief system quite contrary to the Christian faith and obviously in opposition to what God's word clearly says. Now, that's a creationist. That's a Christian making that statement. What about the atheists themselves? What do they say? What do they claim? Let me quote a professor from the Department of Biology at Kansas State University who says, quote, "Even if all the data points to an intelligent designer," in other words, we do the research and all the data, all the information we glean, it points to the fact that there's an intelligent designer, "such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it's not naturalistic." In other words, we won't go where the data leads us, which is what real science would do. We're going to reject that because we have an a priori belief that there cannot be a God, and therefore we reject God even though the evidence points that way. Harvard professor Richard Lewontin said, quote, "We are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and set of concepts that produce material explanations. No matter how counterintuitive that may be, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated, moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." In other words, they've concluded before they even begin to research or look at the data to say there cannot be a God, and we cannot even allow a possibility that this points to an intelligent design, an intelligent designer, to a God who created these things. And since evolution cannot be tested in a laboratory, it's really not science at all. Instead, they're conducting and contriving stories, myths, if you will, myths, creation myths, origin myths that are contrary to what the Word of God clearly says. One other evolutionist writing says, "We cannot identify the ancestors. We cannot identify the missing links. We cannot devise testable theories to explain how particular episodes of evolution came about. And so we need to be adamant that all the popular stories about how the first amphibians conquered dry land and how the birds developed wings and feathers for flying and how the dinosaurs went extinct and how human beings evolved from apes are just products of our imagination driven by prejudice and preconceptions." That's an evolutionist admitting that they're making this all up, that there's no basis in science at all. Let me quote one final one because his words are very telling. This is Will Provone, a professor at Cornell University, and he acknowledges this. "As the creationists claim, belief in modern evolution makes atheists of people. One can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism." There's an honest evolutionist who's saying if you adopt any elements of our evolutionary view, you're really adopting atheism into your so-called religion. That's what the evolutionists themselves have said. Evolution is a religion, not a science, and any adaption of the Christian faith to evolutionism undermines our faith, and in the words of Professor Profone, one can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. And that's why it's so critically important that the foundation, the doctrine of creation, be very clear that God created the universe as it says in his word, and he did it in 6 days. And after all, we have an almighty God. What's to limit him? He could have done it in one day. He could have done it in 1 hour. He could have done it in a millisecond. He did it the way he chose to do it because he is Almighty God. And we believe him and believe his word. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3 because note what it's saying here about our faith. Through faith we understand. That is, those who do not have true faith are not going to understand the biblical account of creation. They're not going to understand what God did when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be," and it came into existence. They're not going to understand that. We understand through faith that God is the one who created all things by the word of his power. That the worlds were framed, as Hebrews 11:3 says, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so the word of God spoken is what created everything that exists. So what is unseen, we cannot see God. What is unseen created the seen, the visible, the tangible world. If you keep your finger there for a moment, turn to Gospel of John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 3 speaks further about the Word of God in creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And that Word, of course, is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But notice the very first phrase here, in the beginning, exactly paralleling what Genesis 1:1 begins with, in the beginning. This tells us that God, the very first thing God created was time. That's right, think about it. Before those words in the beginning in Genesis 1, what existed? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they existed in all eternity past, unchanged, uncreated, eternally existing, dependent on nothing. And when God began to create, the very first thing he created was time. Time is dependent on God. It's not the other way around. God's not ruled by time. Time does not control him. In fact, we think of time as, oh, well, it's dependent on the sun and the rotation of the earth in relation to the sun and all those things. No. That's not the basis of time. That's why God could create the sun and the moon on the fourth day of creation, and there still be 24-hour days, day one, day two, day three, before the creation of the sun, because time is dependent upon God. God created time as the very first thing in the beginning. Before the beginning, there was no time. Before that first act of creation, time did not exist. It only existed, and God started the clock, so to speak, ticking at Genesis 1. And obviously, time's going to come to an end when Jesus Christ returns and fulfills his kingdom and so on. All of that described in Revelation will bring an end of time. And again, beyond that end of time, there will be no time in eternity. There will come a point when time ends and time is finished. But God is the one who is the author of time, which is why he didn't need the sun and the moon and the rotation of the earth and all those factors to measure time, to measure 24 hours. God is the author and the one who began time. So the very first words we see there is that God established it. And we see that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is the one who spoke everything that exists into existence. Creation was brought about by the Word of God. And so the invisible created the visible. In fact, there was no proto-material that God was working with. The very atoms of the universe and even the subatomic particles of the universe, they did not exist until God spoke them into existence. And by speaking them into existence, then he began to create, as we read in Genesis 1, each of the days of creation. All the elements of the universe that are studied by science, all of them were brought out of nothing. We teach this as the doctrine of ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God brought everything that exists. The visible was created of things that are not visible. We oftentimes think if it's not visible, it's not real. Think for a moment about electricity. We enjoy all sorts of the benefits of electricity, but have you ever seen electricity? Have you ever seen electrons flowing through a wire? No, you can't see that. But we see the results of it. And so there are many invisible things, things that we cannot see, but we see the visible results of them. And indeed, God, by his word, created all things from no pre-existing material. He simply spoke, and the cosmos came into existence. He created the invisible realm as well in the cosmos, and that includes all the angels and includes the fallen angels. They are invisible to us. At times they can be made visible, but they are generally invisible. And God created that invisible world as well as the visible world. Most of all, the pinnacle of God's creation was what you look at when you look in the mirror. You and I are the pinnacle of God's creation because only mankind was made in the image of God. Go back to Genesis 1 for a moment. Let's look at verses 26, 7, and 8. And God said in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Notice here that God created us in his image, but he created us with a very clear purpose to be his stewards over this created order, to be his stewards, to care for this earth that he has made, that we're to subdue it, we're to have dominion over it. We're to care for the created order that he has put in our charge. In other words, we are stewards of the creation that God made. I recommend to you an organization called the Cornwall Alliance for Stewardship of Creation. It's a Christian organization that seeks to approach the whole idea of environmentalism and so on from the biblical perspective that we are stewards of God's creation. And one of the things they state in their document is men and women were created in the image of God, given a privileged place among the creatures, and commanded to exercise stewardship over the earth. Human persons as moral agents, for whom freedom is an essential condition of responsible action. Sound environmental stewardship must attend both to the demands of human beings and their well-being and to the divine call for humans to exercise caring dominion over the earth. It affirms that humans, as beings, will be, when we care for the well-being of human beings, that's integrated in caring for creation as a whole, and they're not only compatible but dynamically interdependent realities. When you see modern-day environmentalism, as I mentioned to the children in the children's story, it often says that human beings are a problem. They're a plague. Some would even say human beings are a virus on the face of planet Earth, and we need to eliminate them. That's why abortion is so popular among most environmentalists. Scripture says the opposite. No, humans are a blessing. We're commanded to be fruitful and to multiply and to have families that bring glory to God. And that's not a curse on the earth. It's the opposite. It is a blessing. Because if we make disciples of Jesus Christ who understand these doctrinal principles in the creation, that we're to be stewards of creation, the more disciples we make who are stewards of the created order, the better the created order will be cared for as Christ has commanded us. The wrong approach to environmentalism is much that we see today, and that's to turn the environment into an idol to be worshipped and to be served. In fact, the Apostle Paul, we won't take time to read all of Romans 1, but at the end of his conclusion about the idolatry that he sees in the world today, he says, ultimately, they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. So instead of worshiping the one who created all these things, they worship the creation itself, which is why they say we must sacrifice everything for Mother Earth, rather than saying, no. We must bless and minister to the people that God has made, and by ministering to them properly, we can also be good stewards of the creation that God has called us. We can do both and, not either or, which is much of the idolatry that we see promoted today. God created all things. And he has a purpose for all things. Even the fall fit into his plan, the creation, the fall, the redemption, ultimately the glorification. And we as disciples of Jesus Christ are called in this world to go make disciples, giving them an understanding of all the critical doctrines of Scripture. And creation is one of those critical doctrines in Scripture. And there's a study that Ken Ham has done, already gone, where he looked at children raised in Christian homes and attending church almost all of their days growing up. And he's discovered that the research they've done is more than 80%, I think it's like 85% of those raised in Christian homes attending church their entire life, by the time they reach their sophomore year in college, have abandoned the Christian faith and no longer disciples of Jesus Christ. This is a shocking and astonishing number, that many fall away by sophomore year in college. And he argues, and some might disagree with his argument, but I think there's some validity to it, that one of the reasons why so many abandon the faith is as they were growing up and being trained as disciples, they were not being trained in this creation belief, in this belief that the Scripture is literally true when it says that God created in six 24-hour days, that's what he did. And so the seed of doubt is planted in their minds by saying, well, it was millions and millions of years, even though the Bible clearly says it was 6 days of creation, 1 day of... That seed of doubt planted in their minds by the time they reach sophomore in college and all around them that they experience from what everyone else is saying persuades them that the Bible, therefore, cannot be true. Because if the Bible's wrong in Genesis 1, well, then it's wrong all the rest of the way through, and they abandon their faith. You see, Scripture is true and clear. And if we adopt what Scripture says about itself, then we're making disciples. And indeed, that's what Jesus Christ has called us to do. We should be committed to reaching every lost soul, that there's not one broken sinner, not one broken aspect of creation about whom Jesus Christ does not cry, "It is mine. He made it. He owns it. He died to redeem it." And Jesus has all authority because he's the creator, and all authority because he's the redeemer. And we, his disciples, are given his commission based on his authority, based on his power as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, disciples who have a full understanding of God's word and prepared to be good stewards of God's green earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, and we know in our day the rejection of the truth of your word is rampant. We pray that it would be solid in our minds and hearts as a congregation. And we pray that you would equip us so that we might make disciples who also believe everything in your word, who, as Hebrews 11:3 says, it's by faith we have an understanding of these creation doctrines, and that we believe them and apply them in our lives. We thank you for your Spirit and his work to teach us your truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen.